If you have your Bibles, we're going to jump back in. So chapter 17 is where we're going to be looking at today. A few times during this sermon series, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, I've shared this with you. I'm going to start with it again today. The three outcomes, if we were to say, what's God's intention or what's God's goal through the book of Revelation? What's he trying to accomplish? He has three ultimate outcomes that we're going to see happen before Revelation is done. And it's simply these three. There we go. So I've shared before that what God is doing through his judgments and all of this is he's waking up unbelievers. We've seen as we've been processing through the book of Revelation that God is clear that many will come to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation time. Many will put their trust in him and see Jesus as the Messiah and the true Savior of the world. So God's intention is to share the gospel. And we've been trying really hard as we've been going through this to see all the different moments where God, even in his judgment, is still showing grace, and he's still showing mercy, and he's still extending his hand to an unbelieving world. And so that's his first intention or outcome in all of this. The second is restoring of the nation of Israel. We've talked about how God is not done with the nation of Israel, and we see God raising up 144,000 witnesses that are going to go spread the message of Jesus in the world, and a lot of their focus is going to be on the nation of Israel. We've seen in other chapters and other weeks as we've gone through this that the Antichrist and Satan himself will go after Israel. He will have, even in the tribulation, he will have the desire to try to destroy God's people, to wipe out God's people, but yet God will supernaturally protect them. And God watches over Israel even during the tribulation. We talked about the temple being restored and how like God is going to draw the nation to him. Their eyes are going to be opened finally that Jesus truly is their Messiah. And so we see God not just reaching all of the world, but also focusing in on restoring his nation, his people, which is Israel. The final outcome, of course, is what we look forward to, his establishing of his eternal kingdom. The moment when Jesus finally returns to the earth and he returns as the conquering king, which we just got done singing about, the return of Jesus. He's coming on the clouds. Kings and kingdoms will bow down. This is what we're going to be entering into. Again, as I said, when we get to December, we'll start entering into talking about that earthly kingdom, that eternal kingdom, when Jesus returns. But here's the point that I want us to understand. We've already been talking about him reaching out to unbelievers. We've already been talking about him restoring Israel. The last couple of weeks, we're talking about him making those final moments before he establishes his kingdom. Last week, we talked about the bowl judgments, the last series of seven judgments that God will pour out. The Bible telling us that once those judgments are done, once those are completed, the fullness of God's wrath has been poured out upon the world. And now we're setting in a moment where the return of Christ is imminent. That's all that's left now in Revelation. The bowl judgments are done. All that's left is for Jesus to return, which takes place in chapter 19. But before we get to chapter 19, God, again, kind of takes a pause moment. And he gives us more detail of why things are happening the way they're happening. He once again pulls back the curtain for John in these visions and lets us understand a little bit more of the context of the world and the reasons why his judgment was necessary. And so what we see in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 is we see two different aspects of Babylon. And I'm going to walk through this on the significance of Babylon this morning. But we see two different aspects of God's judgment. In chapter 17, we see details. God gives John details into religious Babylon, the false religion of the world. We've talked about this a little bit, that during the tribulation, somehow, and this is hard for me to even wrap my mind around, but somehow, during the tribulation, the world is going to unify under one false religion. Like, all the faiths that seem to be in conflict with one another now are going to rally behind this one world religion. And in chapter 17, God gives John a vision of detail into that religion, into that false faith that will be happening during the tribulation. In chapter 18, we see God's judgment upon commercial or material Babylon. This would be the government aspect of Babylon, the economic Babylon that's going to exist. So what we have in these two chapters is God giving us again details into why he's doing what he's doing to help us understand it a little bit better. There's a couple verses up there that I want to make note of why this is so important. Because God, when he returns, when Jesus returns, he's not coming to make a treaty or a peace agreement with any other empire that exists, right? So if you've ever watched, you know, like right now, just to give you an example, right now I'm watching through a show called Vikings. If anybody's ever watched this on the History Channel, there's a show called Vikings, and I'm watching it right now. And it's hilarious to me how this used to work in history. The Vikings would go attack a place, right? And then they would keep attacking a place because basically what they were waiting for is for the kingdom they were attacking to pay them off. Right? Basically, like, we'll pay you X amount of dollars for you to stop attacking us. And then they make a peace agreement. And then the Vikings are like, cool, we'll leave now. That's all we wanted was a peace agreement. You pay us and we're done. That's how many wars work, right? Many wars work where one entity, one kingdom attacks another, and it keeps going until they come to a mutual agreement that they both can be satisfied with. That's why we always hear of peace talks. Right? The whole point of a peace talk is let's figure out an agreement where both of us can still exist and we're cool with that. Here's the thing we have to understand when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom. Jesus is not coming to make a peace agreement. Jesus is coming to destroy it in its entirety. There is no moment where Jesus would ever entertain let's work out a deal. He's coming to remove it in its entirety. And we see that throughout Scripture, because consider some of the truth of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul challenges us as Christians. He says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? See, this is why God's kingdom cannot make an agreement with the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of sin or the kingdom of rebellion. This is why Jesus comes to completely remove those kingdoms. And he will not allow a single piece of evidence of its existence when he comes to set up his kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 59, this is why this is so serious. In Isaiah, the prophet says this, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not even hear you. This is why God, when Jesus comes, Jesus doesn't want that to exist anymore. So when he comes to set up his eternal kingdom, Jesus is going to wipe out of existence any hint of a kingdom of sin and a kingdom of rebellion, because it's sin and iniquities. It's this kingdom that sets itself up as rebellion against God is the very thing that separates us from God. And because Jesus' desire is to be united with us for all eternity, he's not going to leave anything that is there as a temptation to draw us back into a condition of being separated from him. So again, this is why Jesus takes this so serious and why he's going to eliminate every kingdom that exists other than his own. So, with that as our foundation, let's jump into chapter 17. I want to say on the onset here, as time gets going, we're mainly just going to look at 17 today. 18, I'm going to encourage you to read it. We'll highlight a couple things from it, but I think chapter 18 is a lot easier for you to read on your own, because it's pretty straightforward, but there's a lot of symbolism in chapter 17, so that's why we're going to dig in mainly into 17 today. So, chapter 17, starting at verse 1, we're just going to kind of break this up and look at it in sections here. Right off, John says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who was seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.'" So, in chapter 17, John has a vision here, an image. He sees a woman seated upon a beast. And as I've already said, this woman represents the false religion during the tribulation. This woman represents the false faith that people are going to chase after, that reject Jesus, but instead embrace this. This is not an actual woman. This is all symbolism. So I want us to realize that as we go through this. So this is God again showing us why he's pouring out his wrath. And he introduces us to what is known in Scripture here as the great prostitute. Now, again, I've said this already, and I don't know how it's going to work. I honestly don't know how all the faiths of the world are going to agree on one faith, right? We look at our world today, and it doesn't make sense. How is that going to work that all the religions of the world, all the faith that people have are going to rally behind this one world religion? And one of the reasons I think that it will happen is because it goes back to another reason why I think the tribulation is going to start with the rapture. I believe the tribulation, the 7-year period where God pours out his wrath upon on the world before his return, I believe that it's going to begin with the removal of the church, the removal of those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus. And when that happens, let's just look at it this way. Isn't it interesting that one of the things that Christians are accused of all the time is that we're intolerant? And can I encourage you with something this morning, church? That's one of the greatest things we could ever be called. Because as the church, we are supposed to be intolerant. Let me explain. That does not mean that we go around speaking hate or judgment on people. That doesn't mean that we downgrade or disrespect people. But here's the thing. If you're going to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, you don't water down the truth of God. You don't water down the Word of God. You don't compromise to get along with other faiths and other religions. Because Jesus didn't. Jesus was very clear. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We don't walk around as Christians going, well, I don't know. There might be some validity to your faith. No, there's no validity to your faith, because if there's validity to any other faith besides that, that makes Jesus out to be a liar. And if Jesus is a liar, then we should just shut the doors to the church and all go home. So when I say intolerance, I'm not trying to talk about hatefully causing division, but church, to be true followers of Jesus, we stand upon the Word of God and we don't back down. And so when I say, when the world looks at us and says, Christians, don't be intolerant. How dare you say your faith is the only faith? I'm not saying my faith is the only faith. My Jesus said it is. I didn't make that up. I'm not the one that wrote it. I'm not the one that said it. Jesus did. And so we have to understand that as a church. And I'm sharing this because anybody ever seen, they've been around for about 20 years now. Have you ever seen the bumper stickers or the signs or even the t-shirts that say coexist? You ever seen this? If you have it, you can look it up, Google it. There's these bumper stickers that say coexist. And each letter of the word coexist are all different symbols of different faiths. So you have Islam in there, but you also have paganism in there, Hinduism, all the different major faiths, even atheism has its own symbol in this word coexist. And at the end of the word is the cross for the T. Listen, church, it sounds like this beautiful sentiment that we're all supposed to get along in our faith. But Christianity can't coexist with false religions. True Christianity can never coexist with false religions. Because to do so is to lessen the reality that Jesus is who Jesus said he was. And again, I want you to hear me on this. It's not about, again, causing hatred or judgment or I'm not saying we can't get along with other people of other faiths. That's not even what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is, if Jesus is who Jesus says he was, then no other faith has validity compared to that. Because to do so is to empty Jesus of who he is. And so that's why I think this is going to be a lot easier to happen, because when all the Christians are taken out, right, the intolerant people, we're the ones that are causing all the problems, and now the world's in chaos, and the world's falling apart because judgment is now coming, what's the first thing that humanity wants to do? We want to rally together. We want to come together. We want to find the thing that binds us all together. And I think it's going to set the stage perfectly for all the other faiths of the world to bind together into one religion, because here's the thing, they're all false anyways. So they all have that in common. They're not a faith that's centered on Jesus Christ. So it's going to be easy to find commonality for them to coexist, because the cross is the one thing that makes it that we can't. And again, I want to stress that, because there's just this temptation in our world today that Christians, we're supposed to validate somebody else's faith like it's on the same level as ours. And to do that makes it that I have no right to tell you you need Jesus then. Just go make up whatever faith you want and just be sincere about it, and that's all that matters. So we see this great prostitute that's going to rise up here. And it says that it's seated on many waters. This is what I love about the Bible, because it defines itself. If you jump down to verse 15 in the same chapter, it tells us what those many waters are. The many waters represented here are peoples and multitudes and nations and language. So what the Bible's telling us here, the symbol, the vision that John is getting is this woman that's seated upon the beast that's riding on or on many, seated upon many waters, means that this is going to be a faith that covers all of humanity. It's not going to be isolated, and it's not only going to be to one people group. But it's going to spread over all of humanity, all of earth during this time. And the Bible here talks about sexual immorality. It says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. And it talks again of the wine of those whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. Now, what I want us to understand here is this, again, this is symbolism. The Bible isn't necessarily talking about specifically sexual immorality. Like, don't just lessen it to that. Because when you study the entirety of Scripture, God, throughout all of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, God always used the imagery of sexual immorality as a symbol and as a sign of his people's unfaithfulness to him. All throughout the Old Testament, God would compare Israel and his people to his bride or his wife. And he would compare them to their sexual immorality as they would go and chase after false gods. And as they would reject the truth of him and chase after something that was actually in rebellion to him. In fact, God went so far in one of the prophets of the Old Testament, asking the prophet to make his point, he tells the prophet, go marry a prostitute and make her your bride. And through that prophet, God shows his faithfulness to Israel, even though they refuse to be faithful to him. So when God is talking here, Revelation is talking about the kings of the earth having committed sexual immorality. It's the picture yet again of this is a religion that is rejecting and rebelling the one true God. And the Bible says that the people, the dwellers of the earth, this is the unbelievers, those that still refuse Jesus, the Bible says that they're going to become drunk over it. I mean, think about this. This is them. The language here means that they are fully committed to it. They're seeking it out. It means that they're intentional and they're pursuing it like an alcoholic would pursue a drink. They can't get enough. And they're becoming wild with their dedication and devotion to it. So this is the introduction, again, of this woman, this false religion. The Bible goes on in verses 3, and we start getting a description here. John starts describing her. He says, "He carried me, the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns." That's speaking of the beast. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." So here now let's look at the description of the woman, but also the description of the beast. The Bible tells us that the woman, this false religion, is riding upon the beast that has 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, again, let the Bible interpret itself. The beast here is the Antichrist. We learned in chapter 13 that the Antichrist is described the exact same way. He was seen as a beast that had 7 heads and 10 horns and blasphemous names all over his body. So we see here this false religion is riding upon the authority of the Antichrist. What's interesting about the language here is that this word riding means that it's the Antichrist that supports the coming of this religion. He's the one that supports its ability to come into existence. But the Bible also says here this word riding means that initially, when it starts, when the tribulation starts and this one world religion comes into existence, it's actually going to be the false religion that controls or seems to control even the Antichrist. The language here presents this picture of the woman being the one supported by and also controlling the beast. See, when the tribulation starts, we have to understand this. The Antichrist is not going to set himself up as the ruler of the world on day one. For 3.5 years, we've talked about this some, for 3.5 years, pieces will be moved around as he becomes more powerful until we reach the midpoint of the tribulation when he will be assassinated and he will be resurrected or appear to be resurrected. And after that moment, he will take complete control as the world dictator, the world leader that the Bible says that he is. So initially, it's going to be the world religion that unites the people together, not the kingdom of the Antichrist, even though he is secretively the one that ultimately is in control. Look at the outward appearance also. The woman is said to be arrayed in purple and scarlet. These are colors of royalty, adorned with jewels and gold and pearls. Again, these are images of prosperity. What we see here is this false religion is going to be the complete opposite of the message of the gospel. The false religion is going to be one that promises wealth and it's going to be alluring. It's going to be attractive on the outside. Jesus came and said things that most people like to skip over when it comes to being a follower of Jesus. Jesus said things like, "I did not come to be served, but to be served." Jesus said, "If you want to follow me, deny yourself, pick up your cross." But this religion is going to be one of prosperity and one of wealth and one of allurement. What's interesting is it makes me think of Jesus' own teaching. Remember when Jesus stood before the religious leaders of his day, one of the things that he said to them is he says, you look good on the outside, but on the inside, your tomb's full of dead and dry bones. See, this is going to be a faith that makes us look to what our outward appearance looks like. What's the condition of life? But there's no transformation on the inside. There's no new person like Jesus promises. It's an empty religion, an empty faith, but it's still going to allure people with shiny things. Notice then also in her description, it says that she's holding in her hand a golden cup full of abomination and impurities. What's interesting is the language here again, the words that are used, this word for abomination could better be translated this. She holds a golden cup full of everything that's detestable to God. The entirety of their religion is everything that is detestable to God. And this is the cup that this religion will offer the world to drink. Drink of this faith. Drink of this standard of living. But here's what's interesting. Compare the cup that the great prostitute offers the world compared to the cup that Jesus offers to us. Every time we practice communion and we partake of communion, we are reminded of the cup that Jesus offers, filled with his own blood. Take this, the blood of the new covenant, the blood that I have poured out for you, the blood for the remission of your sins. Jesus offers us a cup of forgiveness, of transformation, of righteousness, and eternal life. Every time we partake in communion, we're celebrating the cup of Jesus Christ. But the woman on the beast offers the cup that is full of everything detestable to God. Can I pause for a moment and just let us realize as a church that don't see this as just a future thing, because this false religion exists in the world today. The world today has false religions, false beliefs, false teachings, lies that even as Christians is being offered to us. On a daily basis, every single person in this room, you are being offered to drink of a cup that is full of things that are detestable to God. Do you want to know one of the sad things about it? Because I know this is true of my life. I drink from it way too often. And I'm not saying that as any judgment on any, because I know my own stupidity, honestly, that I drink of that cup too often. But the sad part is when we get to this moment at the end of the tribulation, this is the cup that the majority of the world will be drinking from constantly. See, the beautiful thing is I know I drink from the wrong cup from time to time, but I have a God who is merciful and gracious and forgiving. And every time I get to drink from the cup of communion, it reminds me of my Lord's mercy and grace. If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. The sad truth about this is by this time, the cup of Christ is no longer being offered. When we get to the end, right before Jesus comes again, there is no more mercy. All that is left is judgment. And I say that as an encouragement to us because we are still under grace. And I can go to him anytime I need to when I foolishly drink of the cup that is detestable to him. I'm going to go back to verse 5, but then notice verse 6. Verse 6 tells us another description here that this woman, he says, I saw the woman and she was drunk with blood, with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So again, we see a description here of all the stuff we've been talking about through this entire thing as we've gone through Revelation, that this entire system is going to set itself up against God. It's going to want to destroy the people of God. It's going to be murdering the people of God, those that put their faith in Jesus. And yet again, we see it once again, that this religion is going to be after those that put their trust and faith in Jesus. And then in verse 5, it says that she was wearing a headband, or he saw a name written upon her forehead. And it says, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. This is interesting because in that time, in ancient times, we don't have this, so we don't know this reference, but actually prostitutes during ancient times would actually wear headbands. And they would, that's how they identified themselves, was with a headband that was on their forehead. And it would have their name scrolled or engraved across the headband as an identification of who they were. So the Bible is going even deeper in this to say there's no confusion on who this woman represents, because she's wearing a headband that declares who she is, and she's known as Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes. I want to take just a few moments and talk about why this is the significance of being called Babylon. Babylon is actually the second most mentioned city in the Bible. Jerusalem is the only city that is named more times in the Bible than Babylon. Babylon has a very important place in Scripture. Babylon was a real city. Babylon was a real empire. We learn about Babylon in the Old Testament under the Emperor Nebuchadnezzar, and we hear of its history. But throughout Scripture, even after Babylon ceases to exist, the empire falls. The empire is overrun and conquered. But even after it is conquered, Babylon is still used within Scripture because Babylon is a symbol of everything that exists in opposition to God. Babylon is a symbol of rebellion against God. Babylon is a symbol of the rejection of God. And that's why it's used in that way. But there's a reason for it. So I want to take a moment. I want to talk to you a little bit about the historical Babylon. Sometime this week, go look up these passages of Scripture. But we discover the birth of Babylon all the way back in Genesis chapter 10. In fact, in Genesis chapter 10, we are told who founded Babylon, who built the city. When giving the genealogy of Noah, so after the flood, we're told of the sons of Noah. So the great grandchild of Noah, a man by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod goes, and the Bible tells us he grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. It says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the Bible tells us that the first centers of his kingdom were Babylon. Now, here's why this we have to understand Scripture. In the Bible, we could read that and skip over it very quickly and not see the significance. Nimrod was not a good man. Nimrod is actually the first person mentioned after the flood that stood in opposition of God. We know this because of the language, the wording used here. When the Bible says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, I always took that meant he was a good guy. Like, he was a mighty hunter before God. Like, it doesn't sound bad. English doesn't do very well translating Scripture sometimes. Because the wording here, when it says before the Lord, what that really means is Nimrod got in God's face. Nimrod was so arrogant and so full of himself that the Bible is saying that he was a man that actually got in the face of God, meaning he was in opposition to God. He stood in absolute defiance to God. And he's the one that founded Babylon. Now, it goes even further. Genesis chapter 11. This, that many of us already know, is the Tower of Babel. Babel being the beginnings of Babylon. Its historians say this is the exact same location. In fact, many historians say that the Tower of Babel was possibly built during the life of Nimrod. There's an ancient Jewish historian named Josephus. Josephus is an external biblical narrative of history. And he actually says these words about Nimrod building the Tower of Babel. He says that this was Nimrod's intention. He, being Nimrod, also said that he would stand in revenge of God. This is what his attitude was. If he, God, had the mind to drown the world again, for that Nimrod would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying his forefathers. Now again, it's not a biblical text, but this is ancient Jewish history. But we see it from the Tower of Babel. Go back and read the story, but we're going to remind ourselves just for a moment. What was the purpose behind building the tower? Let's build a tower that reaches the heavens to make a name for ourselves in defiance to God. In fact, their defiance goes even further, because one of the things that they built the tower for was so that we would not be scattered around the world. Let's build a tower and draw all of man to us so that we would not be scattered around the world. This is important because after the flood, God gave one very important command. Go and fill the earth. God said, go scatter. But Nimrod said, let's bring it all together in defiance to God. So we see Babylon is the birthplace. Babylon is the epicenter after the flood of false religion. It's the first place where humanity stood in defiance to God, where humanity stood in rebellion to God, where they rejected God, where they defiled the truth of God. And from Babylon is where all false religion has spread around the world. This is why Babylon in Scripture becomes the symbol of everything that stands against God. So when the Bible says that the woman had a name as Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, it is God showing us that this is the ultimate example, the ultimate coming together of all of humanity to shake their fist in the face of God. And that is what she's identified as. It goes on to give us description of the beast. Back in Revelation at the end of verse 6 and end of verse 7, it says, John says, I saw her and I marveled at her. And the angel asked me, why do you marvel? I will tell you a mystery of the woman and of the beast and of the seven heads and the 10 horns that carry her. Verse 8, he says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five whom have fallen. One is and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes into destruction. I feel like that's pretty clear, so we'll skip to the next part, right? Okay. It's not as confusing as it sounds, all right? So we're gonna walk through it. It's not as confusing as it sounds. This is John giving a description mainly of the beast. Remember the Antichrist. He's actually referring to things that we've already talked about, some of it. The first thing that's interesting is John says that the beast, he says, he is the beast that you saw, or who was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. This is John making reference again to what we've already talked about, the assassination, the apparent death of the Antichrist, and his resurrection. Right? He's making reference back to it again. So this is, you know, you see the beast that you saw, so the beast was, but then he's not. He's dead. Everybody thinks he's dead. And then he's about to rise from the bottomless pit. So there's going to be this resurrection. In fact, many theologians believe that when the Antichrist is actually risen from the dead, or apparently risen from the dead, that at that moment, Satan himself will possess the Antichrist. That demonic will literally possess him, and then when he pours his wrath out on the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, it's actually him being a puppet of Satan himself. And one of the reasons is because of this statement. But that's real simple, right? He's going to rise again. He's going to, from the bottomless pit, but then he's going to go to destruction, speaking of his eventual judgment. So that's what that's talking about. Okay? The dwellers of the earth here. So it says, it talks about and those who dwell upon the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life. So these are the unbelievers. Again, we've already talked about this. This all goes back to Revelation 13. Remember, it says in the Bible that when the Antichrist has his apparent assassination and he rises from the dead, the Bible says that the whole world will marvel at that. They will be in awe of it and they will worship him. John is just reiterating the same things again. He says when they see this happening, this resurrection, they are going to marvel at the beast because, notice he says again, it was and is not and he's come again. So again, he's talking about this apparent death, resurrection, and the reaction of that. But then John starts talking about some interesting things there, because now he starts talking about seven heads. And he says, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. And he tells us what those are. Those seven heads are seven kings. And then he goes through this really interesting thing. Five of those kings have already fallen. One is, and the other is not yet to come. So let me walk through this. I'll actually give you a screen so you can write the notes of this. It's really simple when you stop and think about it. Don't think about it through our lens. Think about it through John's lens, right? When John was writing this, when John was getting this vision, he's seeing the world through the lens of the nation of Israel, okay? So there's seven kings. Five have fallen. There were five major kingdoms related to Israel that had all come and gone. Those five, so seven mountains represent the seven heads, seven mountains, seven kingdoms. Five have fallen. The five that had already fallen were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. At this time in world history, these are the five major empires that related directly to Israel. Okay? Then John says, though, but there's seven. Now the sixth, he says, one is. What was the empire during John's life? Rome. Rome controlled Israel during John's life. So it is the empire, it is the head that exists now. Then he says, now one is to come. The one that is to come, again, dealing with Israel, is the future empire of the tribulation. See, here's what I want you to understand about this. You got to see it through the lens of Israel. These are all kingdoms that Israel was under the control of when Israel was a nation. That's why we're skipping so far ahead, because Israel ended being a nation under Roman Empire. And for the last 2,000 so years where there was no Israel, there was no empire that controlled Israel. Now the land was controlled, yes, but the people were scattered. Then Israel gets brought back. They are made a nation again in the 40s. Now they are a nation, but nobody controls Israel other than Israel right now. But there will come one last empire that will control Israel, and it will be the empire of the tribulation. It's the empire of the Antichrist in the tribulation. So that's what, it's not as confusing as we make it out. John is just laying out the kingdoms that relate to Israel and how it plays out through history. But the Antichrist kingdom is a culmination of all of these other nations. All of these other nations that wanted to control and destroy Israel, we see them all interconnected as the same type of empire that then the Antichrist will come to set up his own. The Bible then goes on and he says, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. So this is speaking of the shortness of the Antichrist kingdom. He says, as for the beast that was and is not, again, reference back to the assassination and his resurrection, it, being the Antichrist, is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. So again, the eighth, then, is the Antichrist himself. So there will be this one world government that will rise up during the tribulation. The Antichrist will be part of it. But midway through the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to take control of all of it, and he becomes the eighth. Again, it's a lot of information, but it's not as difficult to understand as we make it out. Let me then go on. So the ten horns then goes deeper into describing this, because now the ten horns talks about this tribulation empire. In verse 12 it says, "And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour. Together with the beast, these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, but he is the Lord of, before he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and are faithful." So now what's happening here, see, I don't know how many of you guys enjoy this stuff. I geek out on this because this is descriptive. This isn't theological. This is descriptive. What's happening now is John is now giving us this vision, is now giving us more detail into what the government of the tribulation is going to look like, this 7 years. I don't know how it's going to work or what it's going to look like, but we do know this from Scripture. When the tribulation starts, the world is going to be divided into 10 kingdoms, 10 kings. There's going to be 10 territories. I don't know how they'll divide it up. I don't know what it'll look like. But that's what the 10 horns are, is the kingdom will be divided into these 10 areas that are overseen by these 10 kings. And up until 3.5 years into the tribulation, those 10 kings will run the world. But then the Antichrist will take control of all of it. He will supersede. They will give them their authority. He will become the ultimate ruler of the entire world midway through the tribulation. And that's what this is describing again. John is just giving us description of what it looks like and how it's going to play out. 10 kings, 10 kingdoms. They're going to rule for a short period of time. That's the 1 hour. And then they're going to hand their authority over to the beast. But that's not the most important part I want you to focus on. Notice what the most important is, their intention. Their whole intention is to make war against Jesus. That's the point. Don't get bogged down with the details. The point is, they're going to make war with Jesus. But as Christians, let us rejoice in the outcome. Jesus conquers. That's why we don't need to get bogged down in the details. We just rejoice in the reality of it. So, we're already pretty much out of time, but I just want to just take a moment. And I told you we were going to spend a lot in 18. Most of it was going to be in 17. But what you see in the rest of chapter 17 is, again, descriptive. Once the Antichrist comes into power, he's going to turn against the religion. He's going to turn against whatever this false religion is. He's going to destroy it. The Bible tells us he's going to hate the prostitute. And we see that again. We've already talked about that because remember, the Bible tells us after the Antichrist is assassinated and resurrected, he's going to set himself as the object of worship. He's basically going to come in and say, you know this religion you have now? Now I'm the object of your religion. And he's going to take not only over the world, he's going to take over worship to himself. And that's what we see here is him turning upon the woman that initially looked like she was controlling the beast, but ultimately the beast destroys the woman. Because he is the focal point. And here's the point I want to make with that. That truth lets us know this one important thing. Every false religion that teaches something other than Jesus Christ, no matter what they teach, whether they seem completely opposite of any other religion, any other faith that teaches anything other than Jesus Christ is straight from the pit of hell. And it's demonic. And we see that finally revealing itself at the end of the tribulation, where Satan will finally show his true intention of all of it. And his true intention is, worship me. And that's what we finally see played out. The last thing, as you guys leave and we go, and I'm going to ask you to read Revelation 18. Revelation 18, again, I wasn't going to go through this in great detail. I just want to take a moment and highlight just really quickly this. Revelation 18 is the fall of Babylon, the empire, the economic, the things of the world, the wealth of the world. And we see in chapter 18 that God is going to bring destruction on everything that man puts their hope and trust into. And I only want to highlight it just for a moment because, church, we are guilty of the same thing. I'm guilty of the same thing. The world is going to put all of its trust and hope in its wealth and money and its status. And Jesus is going to come in and he's going to destroy all of it. and he's going to make all of it to destruction. When you read chapter 18, you're going to see that the kings of the world are going to mourn over what they lose. The merchants of the world are going to mourn for what they lose. The sea captains are going to mourn for what they lose. They represent trade around the world. Those that put all of their wealth and all of their trust and all of their hope in all of these things, they're going to see all of it taken from them. And we see God finally declaring the finality of his judgment in chapter 18. An angel comes and declares, "So Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." When you read chapter 18, you're going to see the finality of God's judgment. But as we close and we prepare to just end with some time of worship, in chapter 18, I do want to point out one thing, and it's verse 4. Notice what God says in the middle of this declaration of judgment and finality. In chapter 18, verse 4, God says, or it says this, "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues.'" God calls his people one more time, and this is a future calling out, but the same calling out is to us today. Because in Jeremiah 51, God says this, remember, Babylon represents everything that's in opposition to God, everything that's detestable to God. In Jeremiah 51:6, listen to what God says to us even today, "Flee from Babylon. Run for your lives. Do not be destroyed because of her sins. It is time for the Lord's vengeance. He will repay her for what she deserves." Church, as we end this, I'm asking the praise team to come up as we prepare to sing together. I want to remind you of Jesus' words found in Matthew 16. Matthew 16 says this, "Jesus then said to us, his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" He's telling us how to flee from Babylon. If you want to flee from Babylon, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is coming in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." Church, as we spend this last few moments in worship, I just want to ask this simple question. We're going to sing this song, "Living Hope." Is Jesus your living hope today? And I say this not just in a topic of salvation or in the realm of salvation. I'm just asking the question, even for you, if you've put your trust and faith in Jesus, if you're trusting, like he's your Savior and Lord, that's amazing, that's awesome. But isn't it really easy for us to get distracted and put our hope in other things other than Jesus? Is it possible that maybe there's some of us that we've put our hope in some things other than Jesus and we're starting to see how empty those things really are? Jesus says, "I am to be your only hope." It doesn't mean the other stuff isn't, like, it's not that it's bad, and it's, this isn't a how dare we have prosperity or wealth or any of that stuff, but where's your hope this morning? Where's your hope for your kids this morning? Where's your hope for your grandkids this morning? Where's your hope for your family and your marriages? Where's your hope for our nation this morning? I'm telling you right now, my hope is not in what's going to happen in January when administrations change. Right? That's not my hope. Where's your hope in your health? Where's your hope in your finances? Where's your hope this morning? As we close, I just wanted to just think about that, because Jesus is calling out to us saying, "Put your hope in me. I'm the only hope that you can have that's going to fulfill what you need." Father, as we just spend this time in worship, I just pray that the Spirit, you just speak to us. Speak to us. Because there's so many things, Lord, that try to take our attention away from you. There's so many things even in the world now those shiny things that make us chase after them. And many times, unfortunately, Lord, that's what we end up putting our hope in. Even if it's a little bit of our hope, Lord, that it's fleeting to us. you call us to deny ourselves and to follow you and let you be the hope of our lives. So as we spend this time in worship, I just pray you speak to us wherever we are at. Lord, if we need encouragement, pour that out into us. Lord, if we need correction, pour that into us as you show your love to us, as you discipline us as children, drawing us to you. Lord, but whatever we need, you just speak as we worship you and we praise you.